people have the tendency to think that God is just like them. They believe that God has the same concepts of right and wrong, that He is just as harsh or lenient as they are with respect to sin, and that He has the same conditions or lack of them in order for man to live with Him in heaven. Men and women of all ages and all walks of life have successfully made God in their own image, which stands in contrast to what we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We see there that man was made in God's image. But many people today want to make God in their own image. They have fashioned, not graven images, but mental images of who they believe God to be, without considering whether or not their God is the same one revealed in the Bible. This is perhaps the most prevalent and most subtle form of idolatry, when people create mental images of God that are not in accordance with the Bible, and they follow God as they see Him. As a result, people also tend to think that God has the same concept of the world that they have. I'd like for us to look at that question this morning. How does God view the world? And how does the world view itself? Contrary to what many people believe, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 indicate God does not see things as we see them. In fact, Isaiah says here in this passage, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I look at this verse and I wonder to myself, why is it then that people have the tendency to think that God is just like them? Why is it that people think that God has the same concepts of right and wrong that they have? Why is it that people think that God is just as harsh or just as lenient as they are with respect to sin? God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. In other words, God does not think like we do. Years ago, I had the opportunity to talk to a neighbor in Seville. I was outside on one particular day, a hot summer day, and I was cleaning my car. He came across the street and suddenly asked me, "Do you know what it's like to be on death row for 15 days?" Roman obviously was anxious to talk to somebody that afternoon, and I just happened to be the only one on the street, dusting my car off or something of that nature, cleaning the car. He crossed the street and he said, "Do you know what it's like to be on death row for 15 days? He told me that back in the 1950s, a military tribunal had found him and several other Spanish soldiers guilty of sabotage. He said, "I had the death sentence hanging over my head for 15 days. Perhaps he was soliciting some kind of sympathetic response from me. But finally, I worked my way around the car, and I told him that every man and woman who practices sin has already experienced the death penalty in a very much more serious way. In fact, the Bible teaches us that when a man sins, he dies spiritually. He separates himself from God. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, Genesis chapter 3. We also see it in Isaiah chapter 59. If you'd like to look at that verse with me right now, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear." If you're not in a saved state right now, it's not because God is not powerful enough to save you. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." He is powerful enough to save you. His hand is outstretched and mighty. When it says, "Nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear," it doesn't mean that God is unable to hear. There's something causing separation between you and God. What is it? Verse 2 talks about it. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Sin causes separation, separates us from God, and that is spiritual death. Spiritual death is a lot worse than physical death. So when this fellow told me, "Do you know I had the death sentence hanging over my head for 15 days? I turned the conversation around a little bit and I told him that each and every one of us has had or continues to have the death sentence hanging over our heads. The spiritual death. Because when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. This neighbor of mine, Roman, nodded in agreement, but then he immediately shifted the conversation back to his wartime anecdote. In other words, it seemed to me as if the words went in one ear and out the other. As I reflect on the unwillingness of the vast majority to open their eyes to their true spiritual condition, I'm reminded of our need to see them as they really are. We need to see the world as God sees the world. God sees the world in one way, and the world sees itself in an entirely different way. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to take a look at the world from two points of view. How God looks at the world and how the world looks at itself. First of all, we need to understand a little bit what we're talking about when we refer to the world. The term world is used in three different ways in the Scriptures. First of all, in the Scriptures, the word world refers to the physical creation. For instance, John chapter 1, verse 10 says that the world was made through Jesus Christ. There we're talking about the physical creation. Everything that we see in this universe was made through Jesus. Jesus is presented to us in the New Testament as the Creator. He's God, God in the flesh. He created everything, He created us, and He holds everything together. So the world was made through Him. In this sense, the world refers to the physical creation. But it's also used in another sense. The word world also refers to the realm or sphere of evil. For instance, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Again, these things refer to the dominion, the sphere, or the realm of evil, that which is evil, that which is sinful. So the world refers then to the physical creation, and it also refers to the realm or sphere of evil. When I talk about us looking at the world from two different perspectives, I'm not talking about either of these things. I'm talking about something else. The world is also used to refer to people. It's used to refer mainly to those who are not saved, those who are separated from God because of sin. In fact, John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says that, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God loved the world. We're not talking about the physical creation. We're not talking about the sphere or realm of evil. We're talking about the people themselves. God has loved us so much that He gave us His only Son. So that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at the world from two different perspectives. We want to look at people in general, society in general, from two different perspectives. From the perspective of God and the perspective of people themselves. What do people think about themselves? What do people think about society in general? And what does God think about society? First of all, let me suggest to you that the world sees itself in a state of progression while denying the reality of its spiritual shortcomings. I don't know how many times you perhaps have heard the phrase that we've evolved. We're better than we used to be. We're more civilized. Are we really? How about the number of wars that we have in the world? Have they gotten any better? How about the number of broken peace treaties? Has that situation gotten any better? No. And yet many people, when they look at themselves and when they look at the world in general, they say, we're more civilized. We're doing a lot better than our forefathers, other civilizations. And yet God sees the world in a very different light. While it's true that we've been blessed by advances in medicine and technology, we have a lot of things that they don't have, that people had in Jesus' day. I mean, we've got television, we've got radio, we've got lots of medical advances. If it were not for the medical advances, I probably wouldn't be up in the pulpit today. Because back in 1990 or so, I almost died from acute appendicitis, and that caused peritonitis. I might have not been here. If it were not for those medical advances, I'm grateful for them. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that these medical advances, the technological advances, are worthless. No, they are good things. And I'm not denying that we have more progress in that sense. But man's main problem continues to be the same. Sin. We continue to suffer from the worst problem in the history of mankind, and that is sin. However impressive the world's progress may seem, God sees man in a different light. He sees the world in a state of spiritual ruin. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told many of His disciples in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, He told them, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it." Think about this verse. Jesus says that the majority of people find themselves on the broad way that leads to destruction. The vast majority. He says there are many who go in by it. In contrast, in verse 14, He says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." So the world, when it looks at itself, it sees progress. When God looks at the world, He sees spiritual ruin. he sees that most people are on the road to hell. We don't like to think about that. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Either we believe his words or we don't. What road do we find ourselves on? Do we find ourselves on the broad way that leads to destruction or on the difficult way which leads to life? Look at verses 26 and 27 of the same chapter. Jesus says, "Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them," what is his life like? "He will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." The houses that we build in this passage are our own lives. We can either build our lives on Jesus' word, or we can build our lives on our own opinions, our own ideas, our own judgments, or on the ideas that we've learned from our parents. If we build our house on the shifting sands of opinion, religious tradition, human judgment, our lives eventually are going to be destroyed thoroughly. That's the point. Total destruction. And Jesus said earlier in the same passage that the vast majority find themselves on the road that leads to destruction. Where do we find ourselves this morning? However impressive the world's progress may seem, God sees mankind in a very different light. The world glories in building a better tomorrow. I don't know if you've ever seen that phrase on the television advertising some company. Building a better tomorrow. I don't know what company used to use that slogan. But the world glories in building a better tomorrow when all it has is the shattered, sin-torn lives of countless millions to do the construction work. God knows that no matter how triumphant the world's accomplishments may appear, its followers will fail to overcome in the final judgment if their lives have not been built on Jesus Christ. Upon what foundation are we building our lives? Upon the shifting sands of tradition, our own opinion, our own judgment, or on the Word of God? Please ask yourself that question this morning. What am I building my life on? Let's take a look at another point here. The world views itself as more enlightened. Nowadays, the idea is that all religions are good. All religions are good. In fact, many gloat over new religious experiences that deny the need for the Savior's blood. And they triumphantly tell us about freedom to live without restrictions, without guilt, without God. I remember years ago seeing on television there in Spain, a famous Spanish singer and film star was receiving an award. And when she received that award, she said, "I just want to thank God, Muhammad, and Buddha for this award." And I was thinking to myself, well, that's how the world thinks. We're so enlightened now that we realize that Muhammad is just as important as God. That Buddha is just as important as God. They're all on the same level of importance, and you can serve any three of them. You can serve one of them. You can serve any three. You can serve two of the three. It doesn't make any difference because all religions are good. Ted Turner, years ago, said, "I don't need anyone to die for my sins." People gloat in life without God, and they said that all religions are okay with me. The world sees itself in a state of enlightenment while denying the reality of its spiritual shortcomings. How does God view the world? The world says it's more enlightened. What does God think about the world? Well, God thinks the world is in ignorance. He uses the term darkness to refer to the world's ignorance. Not illumined, but in darkness. Several passages talk about this. John chapter 1, Gospel according to John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you keep reading, you realize John is talking about Jesus here. But verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." Think about that. Jesus is the creator, not only of all mankind, but of the entire universe. And yet, when He came to earth, man did not know Him. Is there any clearer way of saying that man is totally ignorant of God? What does man say about himself? What does the world say about itself? Well, we're more enlightened. We're more civilized. We know that now all religions are good. God continues to say that you're ignorant of my will, that we are ignorant of His will. He sees the world in a state of absolute spiritual ignorance. And shortly before His death, Jesus predicted that the world would persecute His apostles. And you know why? Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 3, "Because they have not known the Father or Me." Why is it that man finds himself in such a dire state of ignorance? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 gives us the answer. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, speaking about Satan, says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shine on them. The God of this age, Satan, the devil, has blinded the minds of the people. That not only happened in Paul's time when he wrote 2 Corinthians, but also in our time, this very same thing continues to happen. What does the world think about itself? Well, we're more enlightened now. We have more knowledge than people had in the past. Well, we do know a lot more things than people knew 1,000 years ago. But my question is, does mankind, in the general sense, know the Word of God better than in the past? Sometimes I think the early Christians knew the Word better than we know it today. Man continues to be in a state of ignorance. Let's also consider this point. The world, when it examines itself, it says, well, everyone here is on this earth by chance. I don't know if you remember hearing several years ago about this meteorite that they found. And somehow they determined this meteorite came from Mars. How scientists are able to determine that, I haven't the slightest idea. They found it there in the north, near the North Pole, North Pole, South Pole. Somehow they knew this meteorite, it came from Mars. And they found evidence of some microscopic organism there, or what the microorganism normally produces. I just read on the internet earlier this morning, but that's been debunked. They think that's not the case. No evidence of life in that meteorite. But why? Why is it that they are so interested in finding evidence of life in a meteorite supposedly from Mars? Why is it now that there's something that's rolling across the surface of Mars, probably as we speak? It's supposed to be there I don't know how many years, taking samples of the soil. What are they looking for? They're looking for water, ice crystals. Think about the possibility of sending a mission out there maybe 2020, I don't know, 2025. And men and women will have the chance of living there on Mars. But they're also looking for something else. They're looking for signs of life. Because in the minds of many, if they can find signs of life on Mars, then the idea of spontaneous combustion, life coming about from dead matter, is true. What does the world think when it looks at itself? We're here by chance. What does God think? We've been created by Him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I once heard a man say something like, give me the first verse of the Bible and it will be easy for me to believe the rest. If we believe that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, we should not have problems believing the rest of the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. And lastly, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And this verse is talking about Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus is presented in the New Testament as the Creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, for by Him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. So what does the world think when it looks at itself? We're here by chance. What does God think? We're here on this earth because we have been created and we're here to serve Him. Let's also think about the next point here. When the world looks at itself, it says nowadays we tend to be more peaceful than those who lived in the past. We're more civilized than those barbarians that lived years ago. You know, the world glories in peace accords between once warring nations. We hear all the time about peace treaties between Israel and Palestine, between other nations. They talk so much about having peace among themselves, but very little about being reconciled with God. God, when He looks at the world, He sees many of His enemies. Remember, as we read earlier, Jesus knows that the vast majority of humanity finds itself on the broad way that leads to destruction. Most people do not want to follow God. Most people do not want to obey Him. So what does God think? He loves every soul on the face of this earth. Don't get me wrong. He wants all to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God wishes for all men to repent and be saved. When He looks at the world, He sees people not in a state of reconciliation, but in a state of enmity. Romans chapter 5, the passage that Jonathan read earlier, Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 10, says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The point here is that if we have not obeyed the gospel, if we have not become Christians, If we have not believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if we have not repented of our sins, repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. It's a change of mind. If we have not confessed our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and if we have not been immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, the fact of the matter is that we are enemies of God. We're either friends or enemies. No in between there. Where do we find ourselves this morning? And one more point I'd like to share with you this morning. The world revels in medical advances that shift the blame for sin on genes and other factors, presumably beyond man's control. You know, several months ago I was reading on the internet, and I just happened to stumble on this. I heard about IED. Has anyone ever heard about the sickness IED? Huh? IED stands for Intermittent Explosive Disorder. Anybody have any idea what this terrible sickness is? Road rage, referred to as a sickness. In other words, when you come to a stoplight, and stoplight is red, and all of a sudden it turns green, the guy behind you honks his horn, and you don't move fast enough. When he gets out of his car with a baseball bat and drags you out of the car and gives you a beating, you just have to remember that. He suffers from intermittent explosive disorder. It's all right. I mean, it's a sickness. He can't help himself. In other words, what we're saying is that nowadays the world, when it looks at itself, it's saying a lot of our problems is a result of sickness beyond our control. Is that what God thinks? Does God view, for instance, homosexuality as a sickness, something beyond our control? Or lesbianism as a sickness, something beyond our control, we can't control whatsoever? We don't have to talk about that. We can talk about other sicknesses. I read one time that they did a study recently. I don't know if it was here in New Jersey or some other part of the United States. They said that children's exposure to lead when they're little can cause them to be criminals when they get older. I'm serious about that. In other words, if you're exposed to lead when you're a child, and later, you know, I was exposed as a child, and today, in 2008, I decided to take Jamari's wallet. You know, I can't help it because I was exposed to lead when I was a kid. What does God have to say about that? Are we sinners by inheritance? No, we're sinners by choice. We choose to sin. We choose to disobey Him. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16 says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Isaiah says that before the child knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. All of us at one time in our lives, at one stage in our lives, have found ourselves in this condition, unable to choose between good and evil. But we grow and we learn the difference between the two. And we become sinners when we intentionally choose to do that which is against God's will. So being a sinner is a matter of choice. God does not tell us anywhere in His Word that you can sin as a result of a sickness and not be guilty of sin. We don't find any examples of that in the Scriptures. We sin as a result of our own disorderly desires, according to what James chapter 1, verse 15 says. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Sin is a result of our desires. It's a result of our willful choices to disobey the will of God. Aware of the world's true spiritual condition, God gave His only Son to die for us, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. The world sees itself as the mere end product of chance, as the fortuitous arrangement of atoms. But God perceives something completely different. When God looks at the world, He looks beyond the flesh. He looks beyond all the man-made distinctions. He looks beyond the world's mask of self-assurance. He looks beyond the world's claims of enlightenment. He looks beyond man-made social distinctions. And He sees lost souls. That's what God sees when He looks at the world. In fact, in God's eyes, the value of just one soul outweighs all of what the world has to offer us. Do you realize the value of your own soul? Your soul is more precious to God than anything on the face of this earth, any material thing. Do you realize the value of your soul? Do you recognize the value of your soul? If you do, we'd like to encourage you this morning to take advantage of the opportunity that you have to become a Christian, to become a child of God, to get your life right with God. If you want to become a Christian, as I mentioned earlier, you have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24 says, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall surely die in your sins." You must repent, which is a change of mind that brings about a change of life. You must confess your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you'd like to do that, We'd like to offer you that opportunity as we stand together and sing the song selected.